Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. And we pray today that we would see our paths illuminated, that we'd see your world in your sight, and we'd see you and our Lord Jesus more clearly. And we'd see ourselves in the light of that and be able to trust you, love you, honour and worship you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh no, it's a disaster. It's all gone horribly wrong. It's a nightmare. How could it happen? It looks so good, but now it's just dreadful. Was that your reaction as we read about Shem, Ham and Japheth? Probably not. You probably thought, why have we got an incident about some guy getting drunk in the Bible? What is that about? Well, it is a disaster, as we'll see in just a moment. But it's more than that. This whole passage is a bleak reminder of the dark side of our human nature. But also combined with it is a wonderful glimpse at the promise that we have in Jesus. So it is a disaster. Part of Genesis comes after the account of the flood. Noah and the flood. Remember the big ark and animals going in two by two. And back in autumn last year, we looked at the first few chapters of Genesis and we saw up to this point and we saw the flood. And you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that the flood was supposed to deal with sin. I mean, the whole point of the flood was that people had become sinners and God was washing that away. In fact, ever since chapter 3 of Genesis, we've been looking for a problem, looking for a solution rather, to the answer. Start again. Looking for a solution to the problem of sin. Looking for the answer. How can sin be dealt with? In chapter 1 of Genesis, God creates an amazing creation. In chapter 2, Adam and Eve, his human beings he's made, live in perfect harmony. It's wonderful. Chapter 3, it all goes horribly wrong. Adam and Eve are deceived. They doubt God. They disobey him. And there's a disaster. They turn their backs on God and go their own way. They put themselves at the centre of things rather than let God rule them. It's terrible. And it's a pattern that we've all followed ever since, every human being. It's sin. That's what sin is about, putting ourselves at the centre instead of God. Running our lives our way without him, which is exactly what's happened there in chapter 3. Now in chapter 3 there's a hint of a solution. So as God judges the serpent and Adam and Eve, he says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity," this is chapter 3 verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And later in the Bible we discover this is a promise looking forward to God's plan of salvation. He will crush your head. The serpent, symbolic maybe of sin and death and all that's evil, will be crushed by someone who's the offspring of Adam and Eve. The serpent crusher, who's it going to be? Someone who will provide the answer, the solution to the problem of sin. So you turn over the page and you get to chapter 4 and you wonder, is it going to be one of Adam and Eve's children? Well, if you've got a Bible like mine, you'll see it's a long Bible and you're only at the beginning, so the answer is probably not. And yes, lo and behold, there's murder on that very page, isn't there? A murder, as Cain murders Abel. And so sin spreads throughout all their descendants and humanity. And it gets to a head in chapter 6. And chapter 6 verse 5, God says this, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." It's dreadful. And so the flood comes as judgment on these rebels. People have rebelled against God. And through it, he saves 8 people, Noah and his family, and a whole bunch of birds and animals with them in the ark. And that's where we are today, up to chapter 9. Now, there's a question about how we take this. Do we take this as literal history? Or is it somehow things that happened that have been made more symbolic? Or what is it? And the answer is, in terms of what we learn from this about what God is doing and who God is, we don't need to know. We just need to trust that God is teaching us, as he would have taught the original hearers of this, the people under Moses, the Israelites, as they escape from Egypt. God is teaching us about himself and his world and about our place in it. And what we're going to see in the passage is there are two things that the flood didn't stop. Two things that the flood didn't stop. Here's the first. The flood didn't stop sin. The flood didn't stop sin. Oh, there he is, sorry. Dominic's doing a great job. Thank you, Dom. So, the question you should have after thinking about the flood and coming to this passage is, hasn't God dealt with sin? You know, surely that's what the flood was about. And the answer we get straight away is no, he hasn't. Because sin affects everyone. Noah is a good bloke, isn't he? In fact, chapter 6 tells us he's a great bloke amongst everyone in the world. But sin affects Noah. Shem, Ham, Japheth, they're good boys. They spent all that time with their dad building the ark, living the ark, coming out and looking after all the animals and everything. They're good boys, but they're sinners. And we get this strange little incident here, verse 20. When Noah plants a vineyard, great. He drinks some wine. Wine is a gift of God in his creation. But he gets blind drunk and ends up naked, spread out in his tent. Oops. Verse 21. In comes Ham, one of his sons. And Ham, instead of, you know, thinking, oh my goodness, better look after me, Dad, goes outside and has a bit of a laugh. Hey, lads, he says to his brothers, come and look at Dad. He's naked in the tent, blind drunk. And his brothers go, what? Come on. And they treat their dad with respect. And they're going backwards so they can't see. They take a garment and they lay it across their shoulders and walk in backwards and cover the father's naked body. Verse 23. Their faces were turned the other way so they could not see that their father naked. And it ends with Noah issuing a curse on Ham and his son, Canaan, and a blessing on Shem and Japheth. It's a mess, isn't it? We've got here, in these just few verses, straight after the flood, we've got drunkenness, we've got disrespect, we've got broken relationships. Where is the serpent crusher? Hasn't done anything, there isn't one. Has the flood failed? What this incident does is it shows us the big problem of sin. What is the big problem of sin? It's this. No one is exempt. Is Noah exempt from sin? No. What about Shem, Ham and Japheth? No. Am I? No, I'm not. Are you? No. Not. We had a baptism last week. It was great. And Margot was baptised. And Martin said something shocking at the baptism. I don't know if you remember this. He said something like this. Margot's parents are not going to have to teach her to ignore them. It's true, isn't it? It's shocking, but it's true. At some stage, Margot's just going to sit there. Well, her parents go, come on, Margot, come on up to bed. She's going to sit there watching the telly on and completely ignore them. So they wouldn't have to teach her to do that. It'll happen. And other things as well. Being self-centred. Being lazy. Being greedy. Being judgmental. Being proud. All of those things will come easily to her without being taught, as they have to you and to me. We don't have to teach ourselves to do this, to put ourselves in the place of God and go our way instead of his. We're all the same. None of us is exempt. A story is told about a night with a thunderstorm and lots of lightning. Ever heard of one of those? And there's a family and they the mum and dad go upstairs to check their little girl's all right. And they go into the room and there she is. She's out of bed. She's got her best dress on. Her curtain windows, the curtain's wide open. She's standing on the windowsill and she's like this. They said, what are you doing? I said, Mum, Dad, God wants to take my photograph. See, in her mind, she's right at the centre of the universe. All of that is at her. That's what we're all like. We're right at the centre of the universe and not God. So has the flood sorted that out? No, it hasn't. Has the serpent been crushed? Not yet. Well, what impact does this have on us today? Well, you and I, we know some very nice people, don't we? Some very, very nice people. And maybe they're not believers in Jesus, but they're very nice. And they visit the sick. They help at the food bank. They put up refugees in their home, maybe. They recycle all their packaging. These people are very nice people. Are they sinners? Well, do they put themselves before God in their lives? Yes, they do, because we all do. Do they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator? But David, they're very, very nice. No. Do they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator? Just like us, they do. Just like Noah. Just like Shem, Ham and Japheth. Just like me. Just like you. They're sinners. So why the flood? Why the flood then? What's the point if it's not the serpent crusher? And if it didn't deal with sin? Two things. First, I think it shows us that God is serious about judgment. Sin matters. God is love. And God is also holy, set apart and perfect. And he's just. And when love and justice and holiness combine, and when we humans say to God, oh, it's all right, I'll live my life without you. I'll go my way, not yours. Let me just think about what you want. No, what I want is better. When we're like that, then God says to us, okay, you can have that eternally. You can have your way and not mine eternally. You can be without me because that's what you want eternally. And the flood, in God's holiness and justice and love, is punishment for sin. It's God dealing fairly and justly with people rejecting him. So God is serious about sin and judgment. And not just back then, he's serious about sin and judgment today, in your life and in mine. The second thing the flood says is this, that the solution to sin is better than judgment alone. Ah, this is wonderful. The solution to sin is better than judgment alone. You see, judgment is not the solution. God's plan of salvation doesn't stop with the flood. There's more to come. Where is the serpent crusher? Hasn't turned up yet. Judgment alone is not the solution. And the solution is better because God has a solution. Jesus. And Jesus is the serpent crusher. Eventually, he comes and he deals with sin in a way that is loving, that is holy, and that is just. Judgment will fall. Justice will be done. Where? On the cross. As Jesus is nailed to the cross and dies, dying the death that you and I deserve, bearing in himself the wrath that God has at us because we've rebelled against God. Not that Jesus had. Perfect Son of God, never sinned, but died in our place. And so if we receive Jesus, if we hear his call and turn to him in repentance and faith, turning aside from our ways, trusting in him, then we're free from judgment, free from the punishment that we deserve, and free to know God eternally, starting today. The solution to sin is better than judgment alone. It's Jesus. And the flood is showing us that in God's plan of salvation. So here's the first thing, that the flood doesn't stop sin and it affects everyone. Here's the second, God's plan of salvation. The flood didn't stop God's plan of salvation. In fact, God's promise in Jesus is for all nations. God's promise in Jesus is for all nations. And what we get here in chapter 10 is all the nations coming from Noah and his children. And in the middle of it, we've got this hint of promise, which ends up being fulfilled, first of all in Abraham, and then in Abraham's family, and Moses, and eventually, ultimately, in Jesus, the serpent crusher. What we find out, first of all, is that the flood hasn't stopped God creating nations. And this is what God started back in Genesis 1. When he said to the humans, he said, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. God's creation covenant with humanity. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful, increase in number. After the flood, when he's wiped all that out, he starts again. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. There it is again. And verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So God is creating nations. How is he going to do it? Well, the beginning of our section, chapter 9, verse 19, we've heard about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. This is how God is making the nations. And that same idea was repeated at the end of this section, so like bookends at the beginning and the end, chapter 10, verse 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. It's an amazing case of being fruitful and multiplying. So let's look at a few of these verses and just see if we can spot some nations. Chapter 10, verse 4. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. Well, if you know your Bible, you know that when Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh, he didn't go to Nineveh. He got on a boat to go where? To Tarshish. These names are individuals who were going to have families and families and families and become nations. Verse 6, the sons of Ham. You might spot some of these. Cush, Egypt. Heard of that one? Put and Canaan. Yeah? These are nations. Over the page, verse 22. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Well, they turn up throughout the Bible. Other nations. And all of these names, there are actually 70 names. A nice, round, perfect biblical number. Well, apparently there's 71, but you can count it so there's 70. Nations filling the earth here. It's amazing. The flood hasn't stopped God creating nations. Is this exactly how it all happened? Is it a symbolic representation for the people under Moses so they can understand God's way? Either way, the point is the same. God is the creator, and he creates all these nations. And in his eyes, there's no big distinction between them. They're all nations. He hasn't singled any of them out, apparently, yet. And so one thing we can learn from this, at least, and there's more to come. One thing we can learn is that there's no racism in God's creation. These people would end up being different colours, speaking different languages, living in different parts of the world, but all part of God's creation, all able to know him eventually through Jesus. There's no racism in God's creation. And from that we take it, don't we, that there's no racism in God's church today. And we're blessed with being a very diverse congregation. And we need to work, don't we, at keeping that and making friends across the divides that there might be outside, but it won't be within God's family. No racism in God's creation. But there is a particular blessing, and I don't know if you've spotted this. It starts in chapter 9. Have a look at 9 verse 26. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. So this is Noah dealing with this issue that he's had and blessing Shem. And Canaan, the son of Ham, he says, is going to be the slave of Shem. Well, that's an interesting little thing. Turns out to be prophetic. Canaan is the nation which is going to be the promised land. Shem is the ancestor of Abraham. So if we turn over the page and we see verse 21, sons were also born to Shem. Run your finger down there to verse 25. So one of his descendants is Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg. Interesting. You might call your next child Peleg. But Peleg, bear that in mind, because we go over two columns to the right, and we find Peleg in chapter 11, verse 18. When he's lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And then we go down that family line a few generations, and we get to verse 26, Terah, and he became the father of Abram. Abram changes his name. God changes Abraham's name later to be Abraham. So we've got a line from Shem all the way to Abraham. And what is Abraham promised? He's promised people, land, and blessing. That God will make him into a people. That there'll be a land where they live, the promised land, Canaan. And that he'll be a blessing. Through him, the whole world will be blessed. So here's this little hint of God's plan of salvation. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. It's going to happen eventually. And the conquest when Moses and Joshua take the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now ultimately, that promised land is fulfilled in Jesus. Because the problem of sin was still there in Canaan when they occupied it. The serpent crusher hadn't yet come. And Jesus comes with his salvation and gives us a new promised land, the possibility of being with him in his kingdom. Again, people, land and blessing. God's people, those who trust in Jesus. In God's place, knowing him in their lives now, but one day in his new creation, under God's rule and blessing, from now through to that day. So here's a little promise here, which ultimately ends up in you and I, if we're trusting in Jesus, being part of God's kingdom. God's plan of salvation is not stopped by the flood. God's promise in Jesus is for all nations. So let's think about Nora and Nigel. These are made up people, and they're believers in Jesus. They live in Morden, let's say. And they've got really nice neighbours. Very nice neighbours. Let's say very, very nice neighbours. And their neighbours are Muslims. And their neighbours are very kind. And they're very helpful. They're very spiritual. They're very devoted to their faith. And maybe Nora and Nigel, who believe in Jesus, maybe they're thinking, well, we won't bother our neighbours with Jesus because they seem very happy with Muhammad. Seems to help them a lot. What does chapter 10 of Genesis have to say to them? To Nora and Nigel? Well, it says, doesn't it? All nations, all skin colours, all languages, everyone under the one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that one God has one plan of salvation, the serpent crusher, Jesus. And their lovely Muslim neighbours have a problem. Problem of sin. And they need to know the real solution, the one solution, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the real Jesus, not the version that they get from the Quran. So what can Nora and Nigel do? Well, Nora and Nigel can be so friendly and kind and helpful and spiritual in their relationship with their neighbours, that maybe their neighbours will start to think, this Jesus, he's actually quite interesting. The flood didn't stop God's plan of salvation. God's promise in Jesus is for all nations. So, is it a disaster? Is it a disaster? It's amazing, isn't it? God has put this little incident of Noah getting drunk here, so that we can understand more about Jesus and be pointed to him. And we discover that sin affects everyone, even nice people like you. The question is, are you with Jesus, the only solution to that problem? And we see that God's promise in Jesus is for all the nations, all our neighbours included. Will we long for them to know Jesus too? Let's pray. And let's spend a moment of quiet, in the quietness of our own hearts, in our hearts, bringing to God our response to his word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is a solution to sin, and it's so much better than judgment alone. Thank you that on the cross Jesus took the judgment we deserve, and so we can, by faith in him, be free to know you. And thank you that this is for all the nations, not just for us here, but for people of different lands, different skin colours, different languages, different houses in our street, parts of our town. Give us such a longing that they would know Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.